morning when I got up, I was looking at my phone, and I don't have a news channel that comes on and gives me updates, but I do have something that was on the phone when I got it. And I read this. Park Ranger describes supernatural activity in Wyoming wilderness. Well, I thought to myself, what a terrible thing to do to try to upstage the miracle of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I thought, no, what an embarrassing thing to say to upstage. And I became embarrassed for them. I had a little bit of time and tried to figure out what it was. And, I guess it's just kind of paranormal. It talked about, I'm not going to believe this. They talked about a tree falling over in the woods. I can't explain it. But anyway, I thought, you know, if you're really seeking the truth, if you're really seeking miracles, why not go to the Lord? Why not go to His Word? And this morning, why not go to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? So we have been moving along in our study of the Holy Spirit in Christmas. This is where we wanted to get to right from the beginning, particularly Luke chapter 1, verse 35. It says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." I think in our minds, we want to try to understand a little bit this mystery, how the Holy Spirit came upon her, overshadowed her, and she conceived the Lord Jesus Christ in her womb. We want to talk about that. But before I do that, I want to have just a little bit of a review of all that we've looked at in this study. The very first Sunday in this series, we looked at the Holy Spirit and His deity. Who is the Holy Spirit? It's not what is the Holy Spirit, but who is the Holy Spirit? Well, He is the third divine person in the Trinity, in the Godhead. He is equal with all the other members. And it's because of this, He is able to accomplish what we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And then last week we looked at the Holy Spirit, this is still on the first week, the Holy Spirit and His prophecies. Since He is God, and He is the author of Scripture, He also is involved in the giving out of the prophecies as they're recorded. We looked at Isaiah chapter 7, and we also looked at Isaiah 9:6. So look at those two prophecies, specifically about the birth of Christ, and we talked about how they were fulfilled. Last week, we talked about the Holy Spirit and His filling. So as you're studying these things about the Holy Spirit and the birth of Christ, you are just enamored with how many times it talks about and they were filled with the Spirit, and they were filled with the Spirit. And so, just let me go a little bit into detail about that. What we find out, that this particular Spirit's filling is different from that of Ephesians 5:18. In Ephesians 5:18, we are commanded to participate in that by yielding to the Holy Spirit, to the Word of God. This particular Spirit's filling, in each of these instances, is solely by the Holy Spirit. And it means something divine is going to happen. For instance, we found out in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, that John was filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. He said that that not only means that what's inside a woman's womb when she's pregnant is a real person, but more specifically, this was a call, the Lord's calling to John the Baptist in his prophetic ministry. By the way, we also know that when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, by the way, both of those were miraculous births. Elizabeth being in her old age, her and her husband being able to have offspring, but Mary having conceived by the Holy Spirit. But when Mary went into the presence there to visit Elizabeth, who was 6 months pregnant already, it says the baby leaped within her womb, probably because of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mary's womb. And then it says that Elizabeth herself was filled with the Spirit. And then I mentioned tongues with the filling of the Spirit, and I want to clarify that. You know, sometimes you want to go on in your message and you don't perhaps say all that you should say, or you say it in a way that's confusing. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. This type of whole type of filling that we've been talking about here. In Acts chapter 2, this is what it says. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And so in my mind, I'm thinking there's an association here with the initial coming of tongues, with the filling of the Spirit because of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so I mentioned that it was part of the filling. Now that's as far as it goes. From then on, tongues was given as an evidence of the Holy Spirit, particularly so that the Jewish people would know that Gentiles were saved, had the Holy Spirit, and had the same tongues experience that they did. We would say then that that's not the filling of the Spirit, but that's the dwelling of the Spirit, or maybe even better theologically, that is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The moment one places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ now, they are not only saved and have forgiveness of sins, but they receive the Holy Spirit. Let me read Ephesians 1:13. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. There in the book of Acts, it was transitional, and so at times the apostles laid hands, and I believe that was to show the affirmation of the authority of the apostles. But I just wanted to clarify, where is my association with the filling of the Spirit and the speaking of tongues? On the day of Pentecost. And then after that, it is from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not classified as the filling of the Spirit. I hope I've clarified anything. If need be, I'll mention something next week. Maybe we'll just have a whole year of clarification. But then as you go through these narratives, both in Matthew and also in Luke, you see this idea of the Spirit's filling coming upon them, and then they prophesy. And it's even recorded for us in Scripture. And this, again, is not the same as Ephesians 5:18. It's not to say we're prophets and we're going to prophesy, but it is to say that God was revealing and declaring His will, the birth of Christ, through these. And Luke 1:67 talks about Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And having introduced it like that, everything he would say then is what we would believe is accurate and true under the filling of the Holy Spirit. By the way, we also see in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 14, Peter gets up and begins to preach. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give heed to my words." I believe that is under the inspiration of the Scripture, or the, not the inspiration of Scripture, that has to do with Scripture, but the enabling of the Holy Spirit and this filling with the Spirit and guarding their even words in their preaching. And what is amazing that we said was that even Elizabeth, when the baby leaped in her womb, and I must say that Rachel Dutton has a good rendition on that explanation, talk to her about that. It says that Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit. And Elizabeth begins with this prophetic announcement about Mary. by the Holy Spirit. And so as we go over those scriptures are what is truth and what is we are to understand. And what we find out is over and over and over again, God is announcing and declaring the coming of His Son. I mentioned last night that it's not a mystery novel where you get a clue here and you get a clue there and maybe you come up with the right idea. This is God's revelation. This is God's declaration so that it's confirmed. And not only that, but that's so very serious. This is a serious thing. This is the way God went about declaring all of these things. And then, of course, Zacharias. Well, this morning, I want then to talk about the Holy Spirit and conception. Not that I'm a doctor and understand conception, but we'll take a look at the scriptures. We want to look at the Holy Spirit and overshadowing. I'm going to answer every question that you may have, but we'll maybe enlighten them a little. And then the question that needs to be asked, the Holy Spirit and His purposes for all of this, bringing about the conception in Mary. Well, before we begin and go any further, let's just bow. Heavenly Father, we come before You and forgive us that at times we have just become so mundane to Christmas and so worldly, so excited about the celebration of a holiday. And not that that is bad in and of itself, but we should never, ever, ever underestimate the importance of the birth of Christ. Should never be removed from our Christmas Day celebration. We must indeed, like the Magi, come and bow down before Him and worship Him as our Lord and Savior. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. All right, so there's a couple of things that we want to talk about here. First of all, in the Holy Spirit of conception, let's talk about the Holy Spirit's agency. That perhaps is one of the main things we're finding out about the Holy Spirit when we read the Christmas narrative. The Holy Spirit is the agent of her conception, not a human. A human wasn't even involved. In fact, if you remember, as it was read there in Luke, she said, "How can these things be when I'm a virgin?" And it literally means when I've never been with a man. And we did talk a little about the prophecy of Mary being a virgin, the technical truth of that, when we went over Isaiah 7:14. But again, I clarify and say, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, there was a near fulfillment, possibly of Isaiah's own wife, who may not have been a virgin, but the word is Alma, which could mean a young maiden. But the word Alma also does mean, and can mean in certain contexts, one who has not been with a woman. When you come to Matthew, when he talks about that she is a virgin, Matthew uses the technical term for virgin, one who has not been with a man. And we find the future fulfillment and even the ultimate fulfillment of this double reference of prophecy the Lord Jesus Christ through Mary, who was a virgin. Now, as you're going through the scriptures and you're looking at all of them and you're trying to find out what does conception mean, what is the Greek word and all of that, well, we have about three verses that we're going to take a look at shortly. But before we do that, I want to look at a preposition. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 says, and this is how the book of Matthew begins. Now the birth, besides the genealogies, Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, how many times does the scripture repeat this? She's still a virgin. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is very interesting because you're thinking in your mind, what do you mean by by and how and how does that all work? Well, we're going to try to develop this, but the word by is a simple Greek preposition ek. And ek means literally out of, and then, of course, there are several nuances to this. The idea with this word ek here, it's a genitive of means. Well, that explains everything right there. We can move on. It's a genitive of means. In other words, this word, this preposition can mean, what is the means of this? Is it talking about a means? Is it talking about a source? Is it talking about something other? And I better stop because no one will ever want to take our Greek class. But the idea here is that the means of Mary's conception is by the Holy Spirit. He is the agent. And I know that we have that, but it's just incredible to see the scriptures say it all over our own. And maybe we didn't understand it. Or maybe we'll talk to people who don't understand it. And so this is this idea that is from the Holy Spirit's agency. Now drop down two verses to Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Because we're going to see the word conception here, or conceive, and we're going to see the reference of the Holy Spirit. These are references of the Holy Spirit. This is really where I wanted to get to even when we started the series. This is referring to Joseph. But when he had considered this, what the angel had told him, or considered about putting her away, and then the angel came, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have the preposition by, now we have the preposition of. But it's the same Greek preposition, which means that sometimes the same Greek preposition can have, according to the context, a different nuance. Not a strange meaning, but a different nuance. So the first one is by means of the Holy Spirit. This one is the idea of source. What's the source of the conception? The source is from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the divine agent and the source of the humanity in Mary's womb. Not the humanity of the eternal Son of God, but the source of the humanity. And by the way, just to stop there for a moment, get a little theological. When we talk about the birth of Christ theologically and him taking on humanity, it's not as if he was 50% God, 50% man. First of all, you can't dilute God. God is always 100%. Well, he's 100% God, and now he's adding 100% humanity to that. Now, what's not added is the sinful nature. And so he is the perfect Son of God, and he's the holy child. And so what it is he's added onto his eternal second person of the Godhead, God the Son. He's added humanity on it. Someone asked me the other day a little bit about that and what I thought. I thought, well, he probably looks like Mary's side of the family. Certainly doesn't look like Joseph's side of the family. But probably looks like her side of the family. And there's a resemblance to his brothers and sisters. There's a resemblance there. Mary did have other children after the birth of Christ. She was not the perpetual virgin that you hear in some denominations. But the idea here is that the Holy Spirit is the agent. He's the source now of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's talk about conception. Now, the very first reference to that in Matthew 1:18, I'm going to go back to each of those. Matthew 1:18, let me read it again. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So the word conception here is not really in it, but the word found is. In other words, Mary went to visit Elizabeth, about a 70-mile journey. Elizabeth was already 6 months pregnant. And then, after 3 months, Mary goes back to Nazareth. And she's found out, which means she's showing. So I had to look up, when does a woman actually start to show? Well, it differs, but they mentioned anywhere from 12 to 18 weeks or maybe longer. So it might have been she was showing already since she was a young gal, or it might have been 4 months, 5 months, whatever, and then she began to show. She wasn't telling everyone. And by the way, when she was there with Elizabeth, he said, why did she go to visit Elizabeth? Well, one was to encourage Elizabeth in this miracle that Elizabeth had, that she was going to give birth to John the Baptist, but also to talk with her. And when we see the prophetic announcement of Elizabeth concerning Mary, it's very encouraging. I mean, they probably talked about all of these things from the very, very depths of theology, the very, very depths of history, and the very, very depths of the practicality. We know that after she conceived, it was a common pregnancy with three trimesters. It was all more normal that way. So was Elizabeth, even though that was a miracle that they conceived in their old age. But they didn't know that. We know that now. I don't know that they knew that. We don't know exactly all that they knew, but from what we read from both Elizabeth and then Mary, Mary's Magnificat, which she says, and 1 year we went over that in our Christmas series, and it's just fantastic. She knew a lot. It wasn't like she was just this young Jewish girl. It was a young Jewish faithful, believing in God Jewish girl, and knew a lot. Well, anyway, this word found is the Greek word Eureka, and we get our English word Eureka from it. So, gadzooks, I don't think that's a biblical word, but gadzooks, Joseph, at some point, either heard it from someone else and then came and looked at Mary, or saw it himself, Mary, why are you floating? Mary, what's wrong with you? And we know at that point when he found out, he could have had some punishment given to her, but he did it privately. He loved her. He didn't want to do anything. And as he was contemplating this, the angel came in and said, Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for what has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So he did not put her away, and he believed, but it certainly was he found out. And as he did not put her away, he went and then it even says specifically in detail that he did not have relations with her until she gave birth to Jesus. And what is so good about that is because you know the wild rumors that are going on. In fact, we hear of some of those even today through tradition that, well, what had happened was that she had had a secret affair with a Roman soldier by the name of Pantera. That's one of the popular. And you see all kinds of other things too, or that her and Joseph actually were involved in that. Well, that's not the case at all, because we have from God's inspired word over and over and over the revelation and declaration of what God was going to do and now in this context is doing. So it ought to be true for us. We ought not to just say, oh yeah, that's a story. No, it's the absolute truth. And some would say, well, why should I believe that? Well, because the scripture, God, through these authors, said it over and over and over again that there would be no doubt. And so she was found to be with child. Well, now, as far as conceiving, if you're looking for great medical clarification from me this morning, I'm going to disappoint you. I only have one little quote in there. But let me tell you what the Bible says. So there's two words that are used in context with Mary for the meaning of conception, becoming pregnant. The first one is genam. And actually, that was used in Matthew 1:20, one of the ones that we looked at, which says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Conceived is genam. What does that mean? Well, it is a general word for the child. It's a general word for bearing offspring. In fact, you know, all of those begots in the Old Testament and the New Testament, boom, that's the word. And it is general because it can mean what's happening now, because it's used by the angel to say what is conceived in her. So it's the very beginning of conception. And then it's also used to refer to bear a son. That's in Luke 1:13, where it talks about bearing a son, or is sometimes translated the same word, genao, was the father of. But you go into the Old Testament, and if you read the King James Version, and I kind of like the word begot, once you wrap your mind around it. And all of those begottens in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the Greek version, they use the word genao. The NASB translates it became the father of. What does it mean? It's all the same thing. That she is pregnant and she is going to give birth. The Holy Spirit begot the humanity of the Lord Jesus in Mary's womb. However, even though the Holy Spirit was the agent of conception, he is not designated as the father. Rather, that title is given to God the Father. Christ is the eternal Son, and the Holy Spirit is the divine agent. And this is how we would understand it. In fact, there in verse 35, in Luke 1:35, it says, for this reason, he will be called a holy child, and he will be called the Son of God. Joseph wasn't. And we would not want to say that the Holy Spirit was his father. And by the way, it wasn't in any sort of pagan deity kind of morphing into a human and having relations or anything like that. So we must dispel that. This was the created divine work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. By the way, you remember when we did go through Isaiah 9:6? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given. Very interesting, the child is born, the humanity. The Son of God, he's eternal. So he was given, not born. Now, the next term for conception is a different word. And it's sulambano is the Greek word. And this isn't so much a general word, but it is many times referred to being pregnant. The Greek word, made up of two words, means to take, lambano, take or receive. You learned that in your first couple weeks of Greek class. And the other word is soon, here it's sul, it means with or together. And so the term means to clasp together. And it's used other times other than just pregnancy, but in this case, it is. And what's interesting is it comes from the book of Luke, and Luke is a physician. There have been other physicians who know both English and Greek and say this, in this instance, is a technical medical term. But she conceived. And the baby was clasped together, the embryo. Now, I did find an article, and
you get the idea, and I don't know all these things. I wish I could have got some really good information on this, but I did. But you're thinking of the placenta. You're thinking of the baby inside the womb, and it is all clasped together in the forming of the baby, and clasped together in what holds the baby, the placenta. The placenta is a temporary embryonic and later fetal organ that begins developing from the blastocyst shortly after implantation. Now, blastocyst, yes, I had to look that up. Blastocyst is that process where you have all of these cells that produce the pregnancy and a hormone, HCG, and that hormone tells the ovaries to stop producing eggs, as well as other things. And this ball of cells, if you will, clasp together around the embryo, and of course it's attached to the wall, and all of these things go along. And so it's not hard to see that Luke understood what was happening, and this was a good choice of words. Before, the context was general, begotten, but now, in these other verses, like Luke chapter 1, verse 30, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, he's explaining to her what will happen, and then says you will name him Jesus. Now, what I point out is both things are happening to both women, Elizabeth and Mary. However, we know that the source is different. Mary's source is the Holy Spirit. Mary's pregnancy is as normal as Elizabeth's pregnancy, except for the conception. So, the way that I'm understanding it, maybe not the way that I'm saying it, but the way that I'm understanding it is that that's what was the womb of Mary, where an embryo, the humanity, and then the mystery of how it is that it's both God and human, God and man. It still is a mystery even after you study it. So when she says, how can this be? He says, well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and overshadow you. So that's supposed to help us explain it a little bit better. And it does, but it still will remain a mystery. So let's look at the Holy Spirit and overshadowing. If you would, turn in your Bibles to that verse, to verse 35, where we're looking at this. I'll read it again, just so that we can look at the different parts. We see the Holy Spirit's agency there. And now is the how-to, if you will. That's what the overshadowing is helping us to explain. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So what does it mean to come upon? I think Scripture here is paralleling it, saying that overshadowing it is the same as coming upon. When we're thinking of this, we should be thinking of the creative presence of God. Not anything else. In fact, it's at this point, I want to quote from John MacArthur, who says, this was a creative act of the Holy Spirit. Not the sort of divine human cohabitation sometimes seen in pagan mythology. Nothing immoral about this. There's actually nothing sexual about this. This is the creative power and presence of God. One writes, this was not immoral, nor a sexual experience for the Holy Spirit or Mary. The Spirit does not have a physical human body, and that is not the description of overshadowing. So, to repeat it again, the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary in a creative act of the conception of Jesus' humanity in the womb of Mary. Now, at this point, it really becomes interesting because, all right, help us with overshadowing. Well, the scripture does help us with the overshadowing. There's actually at least three analogies that we can think of. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, with the Holy Spirit going over an earth that is uninhabitable, and in his creativity makes it habitable. That is one of the ideas of overshadowing. The other, the second, is the tabernacle. When God instructed Moses to build and make the tabernacle, which was mobile, according to his directions, when it was set up, a cloud and a Shekinah glory overshadowed the tabernacle. And thirdly, when you think of the transfiguration, when Jesus was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Elijah was there, and Moses was there, and a few of his disciples were there, kind of back in the background, talking when they shouldn't, we see the same thing about the overshadowing. Now let's take a look at those, because I think this is important and I think it helps us. I think it helps us understand who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit did. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. When we talk about the Holy Spirit's deity, that he was God, this is one of the verses that we looked at. Because it says in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You go to the book of Colossians chapter 1, and it talks about that Jesus Christ created all things. And here you see the creativity of creation through the Holy Spirit, which shows that there was a divine cooperation in the creation of the world. And there are many such divine cooperations of these three members of the Godhead. But here, I believe it's a reference to the Holy Spirit hovering over. It's in a creative sense. The same word here, hovering, is used in the Psalms to refer to a bird whose wings is over its young. And many have said that's the way it is in the incubation process. Well, let me just read some of the things that I have. William Henderson writes, it was creative and productive. It caused Mary to conceive a child. Our thoughts are therefore also, and perhaps especially, directed to the Spirit of God creatively hovering over the waters at the time of creation. The overshadowing Spirit, therefore, not only creates, but also protects. It brought about conception within Mary's womb. And then there's another quote here, which I found very, very good. It says, the expression of Gabriel, the power of the highest shall all overshadow you, reminds us of the opening words of Genesis, where the writer describes the dawn of life and creation in the words. The Spirit of God moved or brooded over the face of the deep. The Word, capital W, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word was conceived in the womb of a woman, not after the manner of men, but by the singular, powerful, invisible, immediate operation of the Holy Spirit, whereby a virgin was, beyond the law of nature, enabled to conceive, and that which was conceived in her was originally and completely sanctified and holy. So this is one of the ideas of overshadowing, and it comes from an explanation of Scripture and its analogy of the creative power and presence of the Holy Spirit during creation. Well, let's look at then the tabernacle. And as we see, turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 to 38. Now, after the construction of this mobile tabernacle, verse 34 of Exodus 40 says, "Then a cloud covered, overshadowed, if you will, the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And of course, when we talk about the glory of the Lord, it's the Shekinah glory, it's the presence of God demonstrated in this brilliance of light. And with the cloud, it's again the presence of God and Him being over all things. It says Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. Settled on it, good word. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from them, and taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would go ahead and go out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. So we're looking at this idea that Mary's womb was a type of holy of holies. Not because she was holy, for in her Magnificat, she gave praise to God, her Savior, meaning she needed a Savior because she was a sinner like the rest of us, but the holy of holies because of who was there. No wonder John the Baptist leaped in the womb of Elizabeth. And then finally, the third analogy is the transfiguration as he went up into that mount. And there's several accounts, one in Matthew, one in Mark, and one in Luke. And in each of them, it is this description and the usage of the word overshadowing. So in Matthew 17:5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud, right, glorious, kind of, overshadowed them. Jesus talking with Elijah and Moses. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Does it not just all fit together? And again, perhaps there's still questions of how it works. I guess it's going to be a mystery. It's going to be a mystery even as the Trinity is a mystery. And yet, we have the declared statements in the Bible that in essence, God is one, but he subsists in three persons. We have scriptures that declare each. And what we have here is scriptures that declare the Holy Spirit is the agent. It's because he's the Son of God. Mary is a virgin. There's no human agency involved at all. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, I see the Holy Spirit and His purposes. There are a couple of purposes here, and I've mentioned them. I'm just going to collect them together. I'm going to class them together and give us them. The first one is, again, that He is called the Son of God. When you hear the term referring to Jesus that He's the Son of God, do not think that there was a time in history when He was begotten. Son of God, His deity, is eternal. There is no way you can be God and not be eternal. If you're not eternal, you're not God. And we know that the Holy Spirit in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what we read in the Scripture. Now, someone writes this. Likewise, and he's going to refer back to the Transfiguration, likewise, in each account of the Transfiguration, the voice comes out of the cloud identifying Jesus as God's son, a striking reminder of Luke 1, verse 35, where the light that results from the enveloping cloud is identified as the Son of God. Now, where does Joseph fit in all of this? Well, Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, but he did become his legal father. But this is how Jesus is described and declared from his birth as God the Son. He's called Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's not just someone, it's God came. Now, it's not that God was born, because God is deity, always existed, but the humanity added to him, that was born, and he went through the normal pregnancy trimesters, and then the normal processes of physical growth. But he was different. He was the Son of God, and the purpose for which he was going to accomplish. Now, secondly, what we want to state is that he was holy and without sin. So in this passage, it says that he would be called the Son of God. And here we are today calling him the Son of God. But it also said that he would be a holy child. And one writes, Gabriel was careful to point out that the baby would be a holy thing, holy child, and would not share the sinful human nature of man. Jesus knew no sin. Corinthians 5:21. He did no sin, 1 Peter 2:22, and he had no sin, 1 John 3:5. It made him the perfect mediator between a holy God and man. That's what this has done. The fact that he had not sinned meant, number one, that he was the candidate, the only candidate, the only God-man mediator candidate that could die on the cross for our sins. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now wrap your mind around. He's calling him the man there. He is a man. He's the God-man, and he's the only mediator, and it's only possible because he was sinless. Thirdly, the third purpose, one, he's the Son of God, declared the Son of God. Two, he's without sin. And three, humanity. We want to talk about his humanity for a moment. In order for the Son of God to die on the cross to make atonement, he had to take on humanity. And I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Which says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, we're flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And then it's going to talk about that through the death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. But that first part of that is saying that, why did he have to become a man? Because he was making atonement for man. He wasn't making atonement for angels. There is no atonement for angels. They had a choice, one choice, and it's a choice for all eternity. There is no salvation for angels. Otherwise, he would have had to have become an angel. But he became a man, flesh and blood. He had to become flesh and blood to take our penalty. He also had to become flesh and blood to die. God cannot die. God did not die on the cross. His deity did not die. If God were to die, which is impossible, everything else would cease because he holds all things together by the power of his word. But his humanity, he could die in his humanity. And why is it that he had to die? Because it says that the wages of sin is death. He had to die in our place. Die and take our punishment. Take our sins and take our punishment. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Put it another way, he became a man then to taste death for men in atonement. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Just drop down a few verses. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. So that's where we are. It's God, of course, and then it's angels, and then we're below the angels. They're more powerful, more knowledgeable. And yet we have people that are going to go out there and want to try to, cast out, bind demons and the devil. This is what we'll be talking about in our spiritual warfare series from Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be returning to that. But it says, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with the glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And if I could just say to you, Merry Christmas. This is what the birth of Jesus is about, that he might taste death and punishment for you on your behalf. And he did, if you trusted him as your Savior. What he has done has been applied to you. At some point in your life, you said, Jesus, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I know I'm destined for hell. I'm separated from you, but I believe that you died on the cross for my sin, and that's all I can do is believe that you died on the cross for my sin and rose again. And the moment you place your faith to trust him as your Savior, save me, Lord Jesus. At that moment, you are forgiven and eternally saved. And so this is the humanity. He had to become a babe in the manger so that he could become an atonement on the cross. And he did. Hallelujah. And then to make it one more point on this, he was named Jesus. And Jesus comes from the Hebrew Jehoshua, which, when you contract it down, becomes Joshua. But what does it mean? Yahweh, or Jehovah, saves. God has come to save us. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He has come as the God-man mediator to save us from our sins. And I have no problem with the decorations that we do for Christmas. We have a nativity in our front yard. Woke up with a cold sweat, and we had a foot of snow. Baby Jesus was under a foot of snow. Instantly I went out and brushed it off so that nothing terrible would happen. And on top of the manger, we have a cross, putting the two together. And then there's a Christmas tree in the window. My lovely wife put that out there. She does that every year. Puts that there. I have no problem with that. I have no problem getting together with family and friends. And I certainly have no problem with food. Bring it on. But what we should have a problem is if our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ on Christmas is disinterested. We're more concerned about those things than we are what the reason for the season is. Or perhaps there's even unbelievers who, like Herod, have disingenuous worship. If it was up to them, they'd throw the baby out with the water just so that they can have a party in the celebration of Christmas. But like the Magi, who worshipped him, the word worship means to bow down and kiss the hand. And that is where our hearts are. We bow down this morning and worship the Savior who was born that morning so that he could die on the cross for our the greatest gift of all, Merry Christmas. Let's bow. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you that we had this privilege this year of meeting on Christmas Day to get our hearts aright, even to try to understand the work of the Holy Spirit, seeing the Holy Spirit at Christmas, including the overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit and what it means. What it ultimately means is that the Savior came, the Messiah came, Emmanuel came. He came from His throne to become a man so that He might die the death of the cross as our atonement and sacrifice. And having received Him as our Savior, we say, Hallelujah. But Lord, help us with our sacred duty, like the shepherds, going out to tell everyone, not because of being a shepherd, you don't get to talk to anyone, and so now you just talk every time you see people. No, it's because of the sacred duty, Lord, that You've given them, that they have beheld, that the Messiah has now come, joy to the world. Thank You, Father. Thank You that we can celebrate this as the family of God. Father, we commit all of these things to You in Jesus' name.